Okay, well, just before we consider this evening's message, Paul tells you to bear something in mind. And what he tells you to bear in mind can be found in verses 5-7. So if you want to turn to those verses of chapter 2, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So what Paul urges us to bear in mind, even as we approach this passage tonight, is that he is an apostle, a messenger from God, appointed to declare God's truth to the world. And so if we ignore parts of what Paul says because we don't like them, because we take issue with them, then really we are taking issue with the God who inspired these words. His words are part of the God-breathed word of God. And so that's the backdrop. Paul urges us to remember from whom this message comes. And if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you're not at liberty to ignore a messenger appointed by God, and if you'd want to at all anyway. If you come across a passage that seems to cut right across what you've been brought up to believe, or right across what our culture teaches you, then how do you respond? Well, as a Bible-believing Christian, what you are not to do is to twist the word of God to make it say what you want it to say. You don't set about inventing elaborate reasons for ignoring the plain teaching of the word of God. You simply trust God. You simply accept what God says is good and is intended for your good and is born out of love for you. It is breathed out of love for you. So let's approach God's word humbly, as a small child might trust a wise and loving grandparent who knows much more than they do, except that we as Bible-believing Christians ought to be far more trusting because we're approaching the God who created the universe and who formed us and breathed life into us. Now, I say all of that simply because this passage often challenges some deeply held convictions. It tears apart some of the elements of the spirit of our age, and as a result, it's often been appallingly mishandled by those who, quite frankly, don't like what God has to say here, betraying their trust in their own wisdom over and above God's wisdom. So I want to begin by pleading with you not to be like that as we come to God's word, just to allow the Lord to speak to us through his word in the way which is plainly intended. So, first of all, the word to men. Okay, I've got a word for you men. God wants you to pray in holiness without anger or quarreling. Paul began the chapter urging that we all pray for all people, including those in authority over us. And he explains why we should do so. He says, in order that we might lead a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life. And he explained that this pleases God, who desires that all people might be saved. In this sense, he says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. So this is why men ought to pray. But now Paul gives us tells us three things about how you are to pray as godly men. And in doing so, he spells out three hindrances to your prayers, or potential hindrances. Paul says in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So firstly, Paul urges you to pray by lifting holy hands, which reminds us back in Psalm 24 that we're told that anyone who wants to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place must have clean hands and a pure heart. Our holy hands are to be an outward sign of an inwardly pure heart, a holy heart. So while sin will be a hindrance to your prayer life, inward purity is absolutely essential, brought about by the work of God's Holy Spirit in your heart. It's essential for a godly prayer life. Now, just as an aside, it's worth mentioning that whilst holiness and love and peace are absolutely indispensable to prayer, bodily gestures and postures are quite clearly not indispensable. They're cultural. We can see that from the rest of Scripture. We read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, that we find David sat before the Lord on that occasion as he was praying to him. We find at other times, like in Ezekiel 1:28, that a person might be prostrate, flat on their faces before the Lord, not lifting up their hands at all, just in recognition of God's glory and might and awed by his presence. So very often it's a cultural thing, but we do read in Scripture that Psalm 28 verse 2 says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." So this seems to have been an expression of dependence upon God and faith in God. So in this church, if you want men to lift up your hands as you pray in recognition of your dependence upon God, you must feel absolutely free to do so. But the important thing is that we do so with a holy heart, with inward purity brought about by God's Spirit. Secondly and thirdly, he says to you men that love and peace are indispensable to prayer, for anger and quarrelling are ruled out. And it's obviously appropriate to come to God in prayer without any resentment towards God or towards other people, and without any bitterness towards God or towards God's children. And we can read that in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said this: "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So lift holy hands in prayer without anger, without quarreling, making sure that you've been reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Christ before you come. And just as another aside, notice that Paul doesn't say at the end of verse 8, "And I desire that women not pray." He doesn't say that at any point. In fact, if we read 1 Corinthians 11, we find women are urged to pray and prophesy. And so in that sense, there is no ruling out of women praying in the assembled congregation. So sadly, some Christian men have added those words in themselves and ignored the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So this exhortation for Christian men to pray when they come together to worship God does not mean that only men should pray, but rather, men, you are charged with a special responsibility to come to God and lead in prayer and praise of him. And that is something which is urged in Scripture here. And do so without anger or quarrelling, and do so in holiness. Okay, now then, a word to women. In this passage, we move on. God wants you, women, to be godly, to do good works. Now, it says this: "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." Now, the thrust of these verses is very clear, isn't it? Women are to adorn themselves with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess godliness. The church should be a veritable beauty parlour because of the good, loving, selfless, gentle acts of the women in the church. You are to have a firm grip of that proverb of Solomon in the Old Testament where he said very, very bluntly and very clearly, a beautiful woman without godliness is like a pig with a gold ring in its snout. And that is, if you are all seductively and ostentatiously dolled up, more preoccupied with outward appearance rather than doing good to others, then you are dressed in the wrong kind of clothing. We're to be, like as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, he draws this contrast between braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes with the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, if that godly character of a woman is something which God values and treasures, then we ought to as well. Without godliness, there can be no real beauty. But if you're a woman who thinks you're plain and yet you are godly, then you are beautiful in God's sight. Now then, finally, I know this gets to the seems to be the final point rather quickly, but the final point is somewhat extended. It's a word to the churches. Women are not to teach or have governing authority over men in the assembled congregation. Now, talk about a hot potato. Now, I'd like to draw five things to your attention, which should help us to understand this passage. And the first is really vitally important, and it's this. There are some people that believe that this passage implies that men and women are not equal. They are wrong. This passage does not contradict the teaching of the rest of the scriptures. Men and women are fundamentally equal before God. In the first chapter of the Bible, we can read that both men and women are made in the image of God. This means that we are all like God. No other creatures in all of creation, not even the powerful angels in heaven who behold God face to face, are said to be made in the image of God. But we are, men and women. It is a privilege that is only given to men and women. Every time we talk to another man or woman, we should remember that the person we're speaking to is more like God than any other creature in this universe that has been created by God. We have equal worth before God, and that will be true for all eternity. We are equally heirs of salvation. We are equally saved by grace through faith in Christ. We received the same Holy Spirit when we were born again, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. In fact, we are all one in Christ Jesus, so much so that in terms of our fundamental equality as men and women, there is no male or female. That is the extent of our equality in terms of our equal value before God. So, male dominance, male superiority are errors that have arisen as a result of sin. Wherever men are thought to be better than women, wherever husbands act as selfish dictators over their wives, where they don't listen respectfully to the views of their wives, where they do not value their wife's wisdom, wherever wives are forbidden to have their own jobs outside the home or to vote or to own property or to be educated, or where women are treated as inferior, or where they are abused or neglected, or where there is polygamy, or where there are harems, or where there is violence against women, or where there is female infanticide, the biblical truth of our equality in the image of God is being denied. So men and women are equal. That is the first thing we must bear in mind before we go any further. Secondly, some feel that denying women the opportunity to take on the role of eldership, that is, teaching and having authority in the life of the church, necessarily undermines biblical equality. In other words, some people believe that if men and women are equal, then they must be allowed to take on equal roles. But that is also wrong. This passage makes clear that God has given men and women different roles in church life, just as he has given men and women different roles in family life. In family life, we know that the husband, from Ephesians, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, being willing to lay down his life for his wife. That is the extent of the love that a husband is to show towards his wife. And the wife is to submit to that loving headship in the home. And that does not mean at all that the husband doesn't listen to his wife and actually change his mind on a regular basis. Any godly husband should be changing his mind regularly as his wife is showing him a better way, and should be open to that. But likewise here, the role of headship in the home is given to the husband, and the headship in the church is given to the men. Now, just to illustrate this, how biblical carrying out this role doesn't mean that equality is undermined, just consider my little baby Evan for a minute, right? Now, my little small baby, Evan, he doesn't get his suit on in the morning and then crawl out of the front door and make his way down to the high street and go into a shop and open up the till and start selling some wares, bringing some cash back to the family home in the evening to pay our bills, right? He doesn't have that role in our family. I have that role. He doesn't have that role. Does that mean that my baby Evan is less made in the image of God or less equally valuable in God's sight? Of course it doesn't. And so it is that by giving different roles to men and women, God in no way undermines what he has made clear, that they are fundamentally equal. So, what have we got to so far? Men and women are equal and have been given different roles by God. Third thing, some have argued that this verse means that a woman should never teach men in any sphere of activity in the church. Well, that is also plainly wrong for at least two reasons. The first reason is this. We need to notice that Paul in these verses is giving the command a woman is to learn quietly with all submissiveness and that she not teach or exercise authority over a man in the context of the assembled congregation of God's people. Now, how do we know that that is the case? Well, it's a cumulative argument. Starts off in verse 8 where Paul describes a setting in which men are lifting up holy hands to pray and they do so without anger or quarreling, which implies that he's thinking of them in a group when they met together as an assembled church. He goes on. Similarly, the demand that women dress modestly implies that Paul is thinking about a time when other people are present, as when the church gathers together. But even more persuasively, the phrase in verse 8, in every place, indicates that it applied wherever groups of Christians might meet for prayer, corporate worship, and instruction. In fact, Paul's instruction in this section of his letter generally has to do with the church, because if we carry on reading, you're going to have next week the qualifications for elders and deacons, which both of which are offices that pertain to the entire church. And then immediately the end of all that, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, and this is the clincher, Paul says he is writing these things to Timothy so that if I delay, he says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. We are talking about a context of the assembled congregation of God's people when we talk about the teaching and authority that is being spoken of here. But there's a second reason how we can say quite conclusively that women can teach men in other contexts. And it's described in Acts 18:26, where you have Apollos coming along, and he says, it says in Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so it's clear from this passage that when we move away from the assembled congregation of God's people, the church meeting together corporately to worship God, when we move into more informal setting of one-to-one counseling, or when we talk about when we're having discussions about the Bible, then it is perfectly biblical for a man to be instructed by a woman and to be learning from godly women who know the word better than they do. And it is something that as men we ought to be. We ought to have an attitude of openness to being taught by our godly women. And I know that many of you are thankful that you have been put straight on this by godly women. I remember on the issue of creation, godly woman in our fellowship sitting me down, talking me through what the Bible actually teaches, and my being instructed in the truth in a way which I hadn't seen before. And I'm thankful for godly women who have put me right on many things. So let's make sure that we don't stretch this too far. You see, the whole Bible is completely consistent. It is perfectly in harmony with itself. So if you come across what appears to be a contradiction, that is, you've decided that this verse says women cannot teach men in any context at all, and then you come across another verse that says, oh, here's Priscilla teaching a man, then you must come to the conclusion that you've misunderstood somewhere. You see, it's your misunderstanding that the Bible is harmonious. It is unified. There are no contradictions. This passage here is speaking about the assembled congregation, not private discussions. So you see, the whole, what we've got to so far is this. So men and women are equal. We've got different roles being given to us by God. The role of teaching and governing the assembled church is given to men, not women. Yet women can teach men sound doctrine in other contexts, such as discussions. Fourthly, at the other extreme, some people have tried to explain away the command that women not teach or have authority over a man by blaming it on the culture of Paul's day. Now, this argument says this, right? It says that, well, it wasn't the dumb thing back then, you know, for women to take on that role, but now society has moved on. We're more enlightened these days. Perhaps Paul has said this because women weren't educated back in those days, but women are educated now, so it doesn't apply anymore. They may argue that women were doing some bad teaching in Ephesus. We know they were gossiping. We read that elsewhere in the letter. And so Paul was just saying that in that particular church in Ephesus, in that particular period of time, women shouldn't teach men or have governing authority over them. Now, what's wrong with that argument? Well, first of all, it's to ignore and mishandle the word of God. It is almost always the case that people who argue in this way have already decided what God ought to be saying before they actually listen to what he does say. You see, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet because some women are teaching false doctrine there at Ephesus, or because women are not sufficiently educated at Ephesus, or because this is the culture in which we live and it might offend people. Paul gives us the reason why he gives this command. He says it is because of the order of creation. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So, because of the order in which God made mankind, Paul says that that is the foundation of his conclusion that women are not to teach and have authority over men in the assembled congregation. Now, you've got to notice that that argument applies no matter where you live, no matter what time you live. It transcends first century culture in Ephesus. It transcends 21st century feminism. It transcends time and culture completely. It is based on the order of creation. Wayne Grudem puts it like this, and this is wonderful. He says this: by virtue of the order of creation, Paul sees that God gave to Adam a leadership role that Eve did not have. And he also sees, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture, that this pattern is fundamental to manhood and womanhood in such a way that God wants it reflected in the leadership positions he entrusts to people in the church, the family of God. When men have governing and teaching authority over the church, they reflect something of the character of manhood in the way God intended it to function. And this is right and pleasing to God. When women support men in these leadership positions, they reflect something of the excellence of their creation as women in the image of God. And this is right and appropriate and pleasing in God's sight as well. In this way, the beauty of both manhood and womanhood is reflected in the conduct of the church. So that's the first reason Paul gives for this command, the order of creation. But he gives another reason. And he says this: Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, some have argued that this verse is saying that Eve wrongfully usurped Adam's leadership role in the family and made the decision to eat the fruit on her own. And others have argued that Paul is saying that women have a kinder, gentler nature, and that makes her less likely to draw a hard line when close friends are teaching doctrinal error and when relationships need to be broken, when you're rebuking someone. But I'm not sure about either of those views, to be honest, because firstly, it seems to be stretching these verses too far. And secondly, because I know men who appear to be very easily deceived, and I know women who seem effortlessly to read all attempts to deceive them. But I do know this. What I do know is this: God's word clearly states here that one of the consequences of the way in which sin entered this world, as a result of Eve being deceived, is that women are not to teach and have authority over a man. And if that's what God's word says, then that's good enough for me. I suppose a feminist could say, well, that's okay for you, you're a man. But that is not the reason why it's good enough for me. It's because it's in the word of God, and because I trust God's word. It's wonderful to be able to rest on the truth of God's word. So once again, you'll notice that this second argument transcends culture, transcends education. You can't wriggle out of the command if you trust God's word. And you shouldn't even want to wriggle out the command if you trust God's word, because you know that God loves you, he cares for you, he wants the best for you, and when he gives a command, it is a command which is overflowing with love, and it's part of his intended complementarity between manhood and womanhood, seen beautifully in marriage, and seen here beautifully in the life of the church. The kind of leadership that a man is to give in the home and in the church is to be a servant leadership. The Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And so it is not a license to lord it over other people as the Gentiles do. That's what we were told. It is a loving leadership that is to be exercised in the life of the church and in the family home. And we need to bear in mind that that complementarity of loving servant leadership, a leadership that is willing to lay down one's life for those who are being served, that is the context of the leadership. And it makes it so much easier to see the complementary submission to that kind of leadership. If at any point any of the elders in this church lord it over you, and if they display some Victorian chauvinism, then please rebuke us, because we've gone astray. That is not the leadership that God finds pleasing. It is servant leadership. Now, I've got to say that the Bible commands me to refute error, and I've listened to a series of sermons by a local pastor in which this passage and several others besides have been twisted beyond recognition. And this pastor, he ended up with a classic egalitarian view which goes something like this. And it's a wonder that no one spotted it. I expect they probably did. But what he said this meant was this. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, what that means is I do permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. That was the interpretation summed up that was given. It was contrived, it was spurious, it was nonsense. We're to refute error, and we can stand upon the word of God and trust in it. So a quick recap before we go on to our very final point, and probably the most difficult verse in the passage by far. This is what we've got to so far. Men and women are fundamentally equal. God has given men and women different roles to play in the family life and in the church. The role of teaching and governing the assembled church is given to men, not women. Yet women can teach men sound doctrine in other contexts. The reasons for this are the order in which God made man and woman, and the fact that Eve was deceived and fell into sin first. Both arguments transcend all cultural considerations. That's what we've got to so far. But finally, we go on to verse 15. Now have a listen to this. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that salvation, in the sense of having one's sins washed away and being justified before God and being given the certain hope of everlasting life, comes to any woman who has a baby. That is clearly not what it is saying. It remains true that we are all saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this wasn't of ourselves, it was the gift of God, so that none of us could boast. That remains truth. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. That is how we are saved. It doesn't mean that. Okay, but in fact, there are two interpretations that seem to accord with the rest of Scripture. And I've got to tell you, there are lots of godly men who profess one, and lots of godly commentators who profess another as well. And I'll leave which one you fall down on, but I'm going to go with the second one, and I'll tell you why. In fact, right, here we go. It goes like this. The first interpretation of this verse says, childbearing is an example of being obedient to God's call on a woman's life. Now, Paul understands that not all women are going to have babies. They're not going to bear children, so he's speaking of childbearing, so this argument goes, as representative of how a woman should be obedient to the call that God has made on her life. So women are not to teach or govern the church, but God has given them special responsibility of bearing and raising children, among other roles and responsibilities. It's just used as an exemplar. And if they continue to carry out what God has called them to, if they persevere in the faith in this way, then they shall be saved. That's one understanding of the verse. The second understanding of the verse, which I find more convincing, is this. Now, Paul has just explained in the preceding verse that one of the reasons women are not to teach and have authority over men in the assembled congregation is as a result of Eve being deceived, as described in Genesis 3. So when he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing, Paul is still referring to Eve at that point. The presence of the word yet shows that Paul is contrasting her deception in the Garden of Eden with the salvation that shall come through her Saviour offspring. You see, Genesis 3 doesn't just contain only the account of the fall and the deception of Eve. It also contains the first time we see the glorious promise that God would send a Saviour into this world. So Eve may have been deceived and fallen into sin, but God in his mercy has ordained that through her bearing of children, through her offspring, a Saviour would be born. She will be saved from that sin. And Paul then rolls that promise out to all of womankind when she says, when he moves on from the singular she to the plural they. He says this, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So in short, any woman who demonstrates saving faith by continuing to trust faithfully in this Christ, in this Saviour who came through the bearing of children that was given to Eve, if they continue and persevere in their faith with the fruit of love and holiness and self-control that flow from a spirit Christ-filled heart, then she will be saved. Now, I find that very persuasive, simply because it fits so wonderfully with what he's just been saying. I'm happy for you to disagree with me on that one. It's one of those which is very much debatable. So just in conclusion, word to men. You are to pray in holiness without anger and without quarrelling. Be reconciled to your brothers and sisters in the faith before you come to prayer. A word to women. God wants you to be godly, adorned with good deeds, the beauty that come from that purity and love shown to God's people and to others. And a word to the churches. Well, women are not to teach or have governing authority over men in the assembled congregation, but the leadership that men are to show is to be a servant leadership, which is full to brimming with love, wanting to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the promised Saviour, who was promised way back just after the deception that brought sin into the world, the Saviour who came to bring reconciliation with God, to bring us to know God.